It's special to be here. They don't often bring out the band for a guest speaker. I was thrilled, although I realized that Scott is under the weather. I talked to his daughter after the first service, and she told me he's recovering nicely, and it sounds like he'll be back with you next week. But with Easter coming, I'm sure having been on an airplane to Albania, time there and an airplane back, he made a very, very wise decision. I'd invite you to take the word of the living God. Turn with me to Matthew 16, where we'll gaze on the beauty of the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16. This morning we'll be looking at verses 13 all the way through 23, but I want to read just to begin to start our thinking, verses 21, 22, and 23. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and there be killed, but be raised up on the third day. Now Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. This is a passage that drips with good theology. And by the way, every feature we'll find in this text, you've already sung in the lovely hymns that we've been fortunate enough to hear and engage in. We'll just put them in a different order that follows the flow of the text. It just oozes with good theology, and it overflows with practicality and application. And I'll try to bring both to bear so that when you leave, you understand that I had several objectives in preaching this text this morning. And number one is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two is to expose the schemes of Satan, particularly the one that we'll find in our text. Three, to encourage and strengthen those of you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ. And four, those who have not yet, to invite you to kneel at the foot of the cross and by faith allow God to transform both your heart and mind in receiving the gift of eternal life. Just to give us a little background of where we're headed in this text, it might not make sense immediately, but I think you'll see where we're headed. I want to just review a little bit what the New Testament says about the importance of the mind to Christianity. Christianity has been called the thinking religion. And while there is emotion involved in Christianity, and while there is doing involved in Christianity, the right emotion and the right doing in the right proportions should be driven and guided by right thinking. And you can sit and listen, or feel free to chase along with me as I look at several New Testament passages, just as representative of the multitude, both the Old and the New Testament, that talk about how critically important the mind is, not in terms of PhD material, but in thinking God's thoughts after God. In Matthew chapter 22, very familiar to all of us, Jesus is telling the Pharisees and the scribes that you are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind, said the Lord Jesus. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, in a teaching passage that relates to salvation, Paul says this, for those that are according to the flesh, and that is those who have not been born again, those who have not been born by the Spirit, those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, those who have been born of and by the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit, that is, the things found in the Word of God. its practical application several chapters later in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. You know it well. Do not be conformed to this world, says Paul, but rather be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. Wow, there seems to be a theme, doesn't there? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul makes an amazing statement. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But, he says, we have the mind of Christ. And you ask, well, where is it? And the answer is, I hope, in your hand, the Word of God. This is the Word of God. This is the mind of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 10:5, very instructive passage. Paul says this, we are destroying speculations, that is faulty thinking, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, that which is called wise when it's foolish, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are submitting our minds to the mind of Christ in obedience to the truth and walking away from all of that that would be called a lie or a falsehood that would be foisted upon our world, upon our society, by none other than the central character, one of the central characters in our passage, Satan the adversary, who in John 10 is called the father of lies. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23, and you begin to see we could go on and on. Paul says that in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, says Paul. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 urges us to have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, the mind of a servant, the mind of submission, the mind of humility. At the end of the book of Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, of any excellence, and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Colossians, just to give us a couple of more that might be of help to us, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul writes this, set your mind on the things above and not on the things of earth. And down in verse 10, having put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And if all of that's not enough, let me read from one of the other central characters in the text that we read this morning at a time that's several decades later when he's more sober about life, is looking at it more from God's perspective than man's perspective. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now back to Matthew chapter 16. The New Testament says a great, great deal about how important the mind is to the Christian life. I was glad they didn't require me to give them a title or an outline when they called late Friday to see if I would speak three times for Scott this morning. And therefore, I'm going to have to give you the sermon titles, sermon outline. It's not that hard to get. If I were to entitle this, there are a lot of titles we could give it, but maybe this would describe it. Satan's Battlefield, Peter's Waterloo. Hang on to that. Satan's Battlefield, Peter's Waterloo. It is distinctly a classic example of Satan's battlefield that most Christians don't even think of. But I've studied extensively I've studied in an unabridged form every encounter Satan had from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 20, asking what are his tactics? What are his strategies? What are his schemes? What are his con games? What are his Ponzi schemes? And almost without exception, they're central to the mind of man. They go like this, built on a foundation that simply says, if I can cause you to think differently than the Word of God, you will therefore act disobedient to the will of God. Let me say that again. If you don't get anything today, get this. Write it down. If Satan, indirectly, through the fall of man in Genesis 3, not immediately, but immediately, that is, the cause was the fall, the effect has continued on even to those of us who are believers. If our mind will think differently than the Word of God, we will act disobedient to the will of God. The Word of God reveals the will of God. And what we think is who we are, and who we are is what we do. Got it? That's what the Word of God teaches from start to finish. Peter is going to fall prey to one manifestation of that in our text, and here it is. He will substitute human reason for divine revelation. That is rationalism. That is the religion of rationalism, which is defined by most dictionaries as substituting human reason as the authority in religion for the divine revelation of God in Scripture. And if you're not here today embracing everything from A to Z, Genesis to Revelation, Alpha to Omega, the beginning and the end, you are a pawn in the hand of Satan to the degree that you doubt or reject any portion of the Word of God, and so would I be. Let me give you a little outline. It's kind of a cute little outline, and it really does follow the text, and maybe will help you remember it. In verses 13 to 20, which I haven't gone through yet, but will, there is a build up. Peter cries out, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Peter, you're absolutely right." It's followed in verse 21 by a let down. And Jesus is saying, even though that's true, I must go to Jerusalem, and there I'll be rejected, I'll suffer, and I'll die. Which is another way of saying, guys, it's not going to happen like you think it's going to happen. That's followed by Peter's classic foul-up in verse 22. When out of sincere compassion, he says, Jesus, that's the one thing I'm not going to let you do. I'm not going to let you be rejected. I'm not going to let you die on the cross. I'm not going to let you be humiliated. And Peter substituted sincere, but hopeless human reason for divine revelation. And had Peter had his way, had Jesus said, "Thank you, Peter, for caring for me," we would sit here all damned in our sins to hell forever. And we could be glad that Jesus set Peter down in verse 23 and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block, for you have set your mind on the things of man and not on the things of God." Build up, let down, foul up, and set down. You ought to be able to follow along with that. Could I set a context for you? If we were preaching through the whole book of Matthew, and this was message number 698 out of a planned 1,200, we wouldn't need to do this. But just real quick, I don't want to get too academic on you, but just let me give you seven context. Just boom, 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 boom. Synoptically, the context is this passage is also found in Mark 8 and in Luke 9. It's not limited to Matthew, but the majority, the great majority of the details of what's occurring happen in Matthew. That's why I picked Matthew and not Mark and Luke. The literary context is that we're in Matthew, whose theme is Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. The Jews were looking for King Jesus to come and to conquer the Romans and set up the physical kingdom that had been promised in the Old Testament through the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. We are, in a micro sense, between Matthew 15, where Jesus had fed the 4,000 only a short time before. So that's in the mind of the disciples. And Matthew 17, which is only days away, and Jesus and his closest disciples will go to the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in that part of the world. Chronologically, it's late spring, early summer of AD 29. Passover has already occurred. Tabernacles will be in the fall, and I believe it could be very, very near, if not on the day of Pentecost, AD 29, little less than 1 year before Christ will be crucified and raised from the grave. And 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the church is born, which relates directly to the text that we're in. Geographically, they're all the way to the north. They are at the most northern point of Jesus' ministry ever, at Caesarea Philippi. Literally, the Greek text says it's Caesarea of Philip, not Caesarea of Herod the Great, which was on the coast. Beautiful, beautiful city if you've ever been there, Caesarea Maritime. But it was to distinguish the two, this one being the much smaller one. It is the ancient Panaeus, modern Panaeus, which is around 25 to 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, if you can picture that. And it was the site of ancient paganism. And it's amazing how much spiritual darkness there was in that place that was penetrated by the light of Peter's declaration, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The context of personalities, primarily it's Christ and Peter. The disciples are there sort of as window dressing, and center stage will be Satan. Theologically, it focuses on Christ and Satan and the church. So you theologues can think about Christology. You can think about angelology. You can think about ecclesiology. Us normal folks will just think about Christ, Satan, and the church. And practically, the focus, although you might not guess that the first time through, is on spiritual warfare. What it is, how it's waged, what are the tactics of Satan, but most importantly, how can you and I be victorious? Now, one of my favorite commentators over the years, and I'm sure yours, has been Paul Harvey, who recently died. Many, many years ago, I read a piece. You'll think it was written maybe over the weekend as I read it. It's entitled, "If I Were the Devil." Now remember, this is not scripture, this is just Paul Harvey. "If I were the devil, if I were the prince of darkness, I would want to engulf the whole earth in darkness." And he's talking now about truth and lies. "I'd have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population, but I would not be happy until I'd seized the ripest apple on the tree. So I should set about whatever necessary to take over the United States. I would begin with a campaign of whisper. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper, 'The Bible's a myth.' I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I'd whisper that what is bad is good and what is good is bad. In the years of the young married, I would whisper that work is debasing, that cocktail parties are good. To the old, I would teach them to pray and to say after me, 'Our Father, which art in Washington.' Then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline emotions. Let those run wild. I'd designate an atheist to front for me before the highest courts, and I'd get preachers to say, "She's right." With flattery and promises of power, I'd get the courts to vote against God in favor of pornography. Thus, I would evict God from the courthouse, from the schoolhouse, and then from the House of Congress. Then in his own churches, I'd substitute psychology for religion and deify science. And that way, man would become smart enough to control everything. If I were Satan, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who wanted until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And then my police state would force everyone back to work. I would separate families, putting children into unicamps. If I were Satan, well, I'd just keep on doing what I have been doing, and the whole world would go to hell as sure as the devil. Paul Harvey, if I were the devil. Well, Paul Harvey wasn't a prophet nor an apostle. He wasn't inspired by God. I think we can identify a little bit, which sounds like it came out of this week's newspapers. So I turn from Paul Harvey to the Word of God, which is inspired of God, and there it is inerrant, it is authoritative, it is sufficient, it is complete, it is true, and it's trustworthy. And we're right in one of the central passages in Spiritual Boot Camp, Satan 101. And we find one Peter who has done a battle a number of times with Satan. You remember in Luke 22, Jesus told Peter that Satan had requested that he be able to sift Peter, and I'm sure Peter was thinking, "I'm sure you told him no." And Jesus went on to tell him, "I told him yes," and he was sifted. Peter denied Christ three times. And yet in Acts chapter 5, Peter is on the offensive. He's battling Ananias and Sapphira, in whose heart Satan had put the thought to lie to the church and to Peter. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, Peter is waging war against the devil's oppression of those who are poor. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 to 9, Peter may be months away from dying, being martyred for the cause of Christ. In chapter 5, verses 8 to 9, warns the congregation that Satan, which means adversary, is roaming about the world like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Peter knew of what he spoke experientially, and yet Peter is speaking because he was not devoured. And while he blew it in the text that we're in, the day would come when he took the sword of the Spirit, that is the Word of God, and waged war with it to cut out human reason and to implant divine revelation in the minds of those to whom he preached. And thus the victory was won for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of truth. Well, with that in mind, let's look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. We'll kind of walk our way through this, even though I did not read it. It's rather self-explanatory. But I want you to begin to see how all of this unfolds. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and we already know where that is, all the way to the north, 25 to 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, he began asking his disciples, and as a professor of theology, dean of a seminary, I just love the context of putting students on the hot seat, don't you? And we're going to put you on the hot seat this morning, but no, I'm sitting there with you. Quiz question number one, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And apparently in unison, verse 14, they all chimed in with various answers. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus seemed to think that was a reasonable answer. Of course, being God, he knew everything men had said about him. He wasn't asking to find out or to learn. He was asking to see what the disciples knew and didn't. No. I'm sure they were somewhat smug at that point. They didn't have to say, I don't know. They didn't have to hum and haw and maybe only come up with one. They had multiple answers to the questions that Jesus asked. So let's give them an A on question one. But question two followed quickly in verse 15. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now the spotlight's on them, not the others. And the answer doesn't seem to be forthcoming from all of them near as quickly as the answer was to the other. But Simon Peter, verse 16, answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amazing. I don't know whether Peter just thought fast or whether he was like me when I was in school. I thought fast, but I never bothered to raise my hand to see if the teacher wanted to know what I was thinking. I just blurted it out, and that's exactly what he did. Thou art the Christ. You are Messiah. You are the promised one throughout all of the Old Testament. You're the anointed one of God. You're the one that we've looked as liberator from the oppression of the Romans. And here you are in our midst. You are the Son of the living God. Well, what did the professor think? Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Peter was not responding according to human reason. Peter didn't think this through and figure it out through a number of mental steps. But Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. This is not a humanly inspired answer, but rather it is my Father who is in heaven. Who I am, a Messiah, the Son of the living God, has been declared to you by divine revelation from my heavenly Father. And therefore, Peter, you're absolutely right. You're spot on. There's no error in what you said. You didn't add error. You didn't delete error. There's nothing ambiguous about what you said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are God who came in human flesh. You are God the Son. Wow, that's why I labeled this point build up. Phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. Now, Christ in 18, 19, and 20, which should be a whole sermon series, but just to give you a sense of it, continued on and said this, you are Peter. That is, you're a small rock. You're a small rock that's a part of a much larger rock. And upon this rock, changes the word, and he's talking about massive bedrock that can't be broken up. This is not subject to quarrying, so to speak. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. What I will do for the called out ones, build the body of Christ, I will do, and death, which is what the gates of Hades is referring to, will not undermine it, will not bankrupt it. The death of Christ will not undermine it, nor will the death of anyone who believes in Christ will undermine it. Why? We've sung about it over and over and over again today. We'll celebrate it in a couple of Sundays. It's because of the resurrection. It's why Paul said, if the resurrection is a myth, we're to be pitied among all, most. Because that's what we put our faith in. And if that's not good news, verse 19, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys, picturing authority. You've got a key to your house because you've got authority over it. You've got a key to your car because you have authority over it. That is, if you've rightly been given the key. If you've got the key to a house and haven't rightly been given it, you're called a thief and are subject to arrest. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth, which really means to forbid, shall have been forbidden in heaven, and whatever you shall loose, that is, permit on earth, shall have been permitted in heaven. What did he mean there? Well, earlier in Matthew chapter 6, on the Sermon on the Mount, it's a prayer that we all can say by heart, right? Now I lay me down to sleep. No, that's not it. Some of you were getting a little sleepy there. I need to wake you up. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. And how's the rest of it go? Thy will be done on earth, wow, as it is in heaven. That's all he's talking about. That is, what's permitted and what's forbidden in heaven would be the same regulation of life on earth would be permitted and would be forbidden. And you disciples will have the message of truth, which has come down from heaven. And when the word says do not, don't. And when the word says do, do. The first violation of that principle was in Genesis 3. God had said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day in which thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? Die. Some beautiful creature came along who could talk theological jargon, was seemingly really intelligent, asked a few questions, planted a few seeds of doubt, and all of a sudden Eve, who had direct revelation from God about that tree, is now saying, I'm confused. I don't know whether what God says is right or what this guy says, so let me apply my mind to it. Empirical research. First scientific experimentation. And she saw that it was good for food, it was pleasing to the eye, and it would make one wise, all of which are commendable. And Satan fought his first battle with the human race, and on what battlefield did he fight it? The mind. And what was his tactic? If I can get her to abandon thinking like God, if I can cause her to think differently than God's word, she'll act differently than God's will. God's will was don't eat, and what did Eve do? She ate, the human race fell, and Satan was a temporary victor over the entire human race, which is true to this very day because of our fallen natures, whether we put our faith in Christ or not. None of us have been actually perfected in Christ in all that we say, in all that we do, in all that we think, and therefore are vulnerable to the immediate scheme or tactic of Satan in all of that. But what a wonderful promise Jesus is making. But he followed up, then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. It wasn't the right time, and it wasn't that it hadn't been revealed before. Nathanael in John 1:41 announced that Jesus was the Christ. When John the Baptist baptized Jesus, a loud booming voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God the Father pronounced that. John the Baptist in John 1:29 says, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And every Jew knew that he was talking about the Lamb of the Day of Atonement. What an absolute buildup. I wish the text just ended there, because it's a tremendous victory for the poor disciples who most of the time didn't get it. But thankful to God that he gave it to Peter, and Peter gave it to them, and Peter hadn't messed it up yet. So Jesus responded, and think of this emotionally. You've climbed the Mount Everest of emotions. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Peter, God gave that to you. Well, God's about ready to give them another one, but it's going to be God the Son. Verse 21. It's been a build up, now there's a let down. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples, and this is the first time in Matthew that he's this explicit about what will happen when he goes to Jerusalem. From that time, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Not that he hadn't been there before or wouldn't go again, but this time to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised up on the third day. That's not what the disciples wanted. It's not what they were looking for, and it's not what they expected. All of them, including Judas, believed that King Jesus was here, and sooner than later he would conquer the Romans, would liberate the land, and all of the wonderful promises that they had forsaken in the Old Testament due to disobedience would be given to them as a reward for putting their faith in God. It's what every Jew was looking for. That's what was in the heart and the mind of the disciples, in spite of the little glimpses here and there, in spite of Psalm 22, verse 1, which talks about the fifth word on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Little hint sprinkled in the Old Testament, but if all we had was the old, we wouldn't be as smart as we are having the new to help us understand the old. So a little empathy with the disciples. A tremendous, tremendous letdown. We're going to Jerusalem, but it's not to be crowned, it's to be crucified. We're going to Jerusalem not to bring eternal life as they were expecting it, but to bring death on the cross. And I think by the time he got to the resurrection, their minds were so closed and the volume was so down on their thinking, they probably missed that altogether. Wow. Now, do we take the buildup and the letdown and interpret it with human reason or with divine revelation? Peter doesn't even know that the battle's being fought. Satan is an invisible enemy, not unlike Job. Throughout all of the book of Job, while Satan is evident to those of us who read the book, Job didn't have a clue what was going on in heaven. All he knew was that God had pulled a rug out from everything he held near and dear. Although he was the most righteous man in the East, all of his possessions had been stripped from him. His children and servants had died. And through all of that, he worshiped God, but didn't have a clue that the real battle was God believing in the righteousness of Job and Job's faith in God, and Satan really being at the heart of all that went on. And it's the same here. Satan, for the most part, is an invisible enemy. And we think we're an invincible conqueror. And in fact, Satan is there, although we don't think he's there. And two, we are vulnerable, not invincible, unless our hope is in Christ and our dependency is upon the Word of God. Just the most amazing thing happens next in verse 22. There's been a build-up, a letdown, and now in verse 22, a massive foul-up. Massive. Massive. Imagine this. Peter took him aside. If it stopped there, we might wonder what they talked about. Peter maybe said, Lord, should we rethink this? Should we maybe run this thing through a committee? There's got to be a better way. But that wasn't Peter, was it? So Peter not only took him aside, but look at the next part in your Bible. I want to see the tops of everybody's head, not your eyeballs. Look at the Bible. It says he rebuked him. Can you imagine rebuking God? Jesus, you're wrong. Listen to me. I've got a better idea. God forbid it. This shall never happen to you. And he's putty in the hand of Satan. You remember Matthew 4, the 40 days and nights of temptation? What was it that Satan was trying to get Jesus to do? Go for the crown without the cross. And ultimately ended up with the offer, bow down and worship me and the kingdom's yours. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty attractive offer. All pleasure, no pain. The end of that temptation, what did Jesus say to Satan? Wow, I never thought about that. Fantastic. No, he said, be gone. And Satan went. But if you were to read in Luke chapter 4, it adds a little word, waiting for a more opportune time. And guess what? This is the more opportune time to tempt Christ in his humanity to avoid the cross, thinking he would have the crown, when in fact, if he avoided the cross, the whole human race would be damned by their sin. This is the absolute worst thing that Peter could have asked for in all of history, in all of humanity. I'm most amazed as we read in verse 23. I would have expected, I mean, this is Jesus, right? Mild, loving, caring, compassionate Jesus. And even though what Peter is saying is spiritually stupid, absolutely contradictory to divine revelation, there's, I think, a sincerity to his heart. I think there's a love for Christ in his heart. I think he thinks he's doing the right thing. And you would think that Jesus would put his arm around Peter and say, Peter, thanks for caring for me. Not too many people these days are. Thanks for having compassion for me. But that's not what happened. This is not a myth. This is not well-written fiction. It is history in time and space that's true. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Wow. You are a stumbling block to me. You who I just said gave a testimony that's the rock on which I'm going to build a church for the redeemed of all time. And now, Peter, you tell me I can't go to the cross to accomplish it. You are a stumbling block. And most instructive. Why? How? For you, Peter, are not setting your mind on God's interest or on God's will or on God's truth, but you are thinking like a man. And Peter, you have just fallen prey to the scheme of rationalism, and you have just substituted human reason for divine revelation, and are attempting to be a pawn of Satan and undermine the whole plan of redemption, which demands that a righteous, holy, sinless God in human flesh die on the cross for those that would put their faith in me. What a massively, massively tragic end would have come had Jesus rethought the cross, had Peter had his way. And you're probably sitting there saying, well, I wouldn't have done that. Well, don't be so sure. I don't care if you do have a PhD. I don't care if you are a student at the Master's College or the Master's Seminary. Every one of us are capable of rejecting the beautiful truth of the cross of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, everyone here in this room, there's one thing I know about every one of you. I don't care who you are, what your religious background is, whether you've been here since they founded the church centuries ago, or whether you just walked in off the street as a believer or an unbeliever. And that is, at some point in your life, you have rejected the cross of Jesus Christ. For those that now have put their faith in Christ, you've abandoned human reason. and you've embraced divine revelation. If you're here this morning and you've embraced human reason and said, how could a loving God kill his own son? That's cosmic child abuse. A horrible thought, but being bandied about by theologians both in America and Great Britain who claim to be believers, believe it or not. Every one of us have been where Peter is at the moment. You say, well, yeah, but that's a really big thing. I probably wouldn't fall to the small things. Really? Have you ever sinned? Just if you've never sinned, raise your hand. And we'll send you as the first person to the counseling room when the service is over. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when you sinned, you substituted human reason for divine revelation. You acted on your thoughts and you sinned against the holy God. No matter how big or how little that is. Origen, a third century father, paraphrased our passage in verse 23 and applied it, and he put it this way. Peter, putting these words in Jesus' mouth, your place is behind me, not in front of me. It's your place to follow me in the way I chose, not to try to lead me in the way you'd like me to go. Have you ever tried to manipulate God? Have you ever tried to bend God's arm till it hurt so you could get your way and he'd give in? I don't look so smug. Every one of us have done that. Just think about this. If Peter had had his way, he would have called for a counterfeit kingdom and a kingdom composed of tares only. Would have been a kingdom of unbelievers only, which is not the kingdom that Christ will rule over. Peter at the moment was aiding and abetting the enemy, not supporting the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God. He was speaking not as a supporter, but as a spiritual traitor. And as I said earlier, he was not only calling for his own eternal damnation, but yours and mine also. If there is a crossless gospel, if there is a crossless Christ, then Satan has had his ultimate victory. And you know, there's a major Christian group today who's starting to preach a crossless Christ. Unbelievable. Doesn't matter who Jesus is or what he did or what he didn't did, if you just believe in Jesus. John 6:47 is their proof text. Then you have eternal life. You can live any way you want to. And we haven't got time for me to go into all of the theological aberrations going on today. But let me say this. We're walking in Peter's footsteps. Every time we indulge the flesh and not the Spirit of God, we walk in Peter's footsteps every time we seek our own will and not God's will. We walk in Peter's footsteps every time we desire our own pleasure and not God's pleasure. When we pursue our own glory and not God's glory. When we substitute our own ideas for those that Christ has given to us in the Word of God. We're all capable of doing exactly what Peter did. We all are on the battlefield. We all are facing Satan. And for those of us that have believed, God has given us the helmet of faith to guard our thinking and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God to do battle, that every time, if we'll think God's thoughts after God, if we'll make sure we get rid of human reason that contradicts divine revelation insofar as God has spoken in his word, and we're obedient to it, every time we'll walk away victorious, God will walk away glorified, and Satan will crawl away defeated. You remember Isaiah 55, 8, and 9? I'll close with this. Like every preacher, I got a whole lot more to say, but I've run out of time. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Just close your Bibles and listen. I started with the principle. If Satan can cause us to think differently than the Word of God, we will act disobediently to the will of God. Isaiah said this. Isaiah actually wrote this, quoting what God told him. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth," and how high are the heavens from the earth? Answer, so far they can't be measured. They're infinitely distant. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And dearly beloved, anytime we think our thoughts are as good as God's, or almost as good as God's, or a little better than God's, we've succumbed to Satan's scheme of rationalism. We're substituting human reason for divine revelation. And every time that we do that, we are a pawn for Satan. We're a spiritual traitor. And we deserve for Jesus to say to us, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Absolutely no reason for that to happen. For Paul says, no advantage should be taken of a believer because we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes, because they're all recorded right here. All of his schemes, all of God's armor, and all of God's defenses. So I would pray for you, you pray for me, that we would always check our thinking against the Word of God. And when it differs, we would abandon our own thinking, or the thinking of men, and embrace as an act of worship the thinking of God, and then act upon it and obey it for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word that's so clearly, clearly outlined with the example of Peter. Father, may we not in pride be lulled in to the mistaken thought that we're different than Peter. We have the Bible in whole, he didn't, or somehow we're better. But rather, Father, may we humbly drop before the cross and be dependent upon you not only for our daily provision, but for our daily thinking, and find it as recorded in your sacred written word, the Word of God. And Lord, may we take it captive unto obedience to our Lord, to our Savior, and to our soon coming King, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good day.